And today we have scheduled for Mike and Crystal Parker to present their daughter, Lily, to be baptized. It's a tremendous privilege for us as a congregation of God's people. It's a part of the Church of Jesus Christ who have set our hope in God to have this privilege of bringing our covenant children for baptism, of witnessing baptism together as a congregation, of having our children to be brought before the Lord in this way. Because you see, baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant of salvation. As a sign, baptism is symbolic of the washing away of sin in two ways. See, the human race fell into sin almost as soon as we were created. And sin separated us from God in two ways, so we need to be cleansed in two ways. It has turned us against God. That's the first way. And it has turned God against us. And that's the second way that sin has separated us from God. Let me explain each of these. Sin has turned God against us because it makes us offensive, even repulsive, in the sight of God. God is holy, and He abhors sin. And so He's pronounced us guilty because of sin. And He's sentenced us to suffer under the pains of His wrath forever. That's why I say that God has turned against us because of our sin. But secondly, sin has turned us against God. We are corrupted by the first fall of Adam, so that sin has become a part of us, and we do not want to serve God in our natural man. We are blinded so that we suppose it would make us unhappy if we were to serve God and to turn to Him. Our condition is such that we can't even do the things that we ourselves even want to do because of the weakness that we have in our flesh. Even those who don't believe in God and who know that there are things that they ought to do find that they do not even have the strength to do those things. We all do things that we know are not really right and that we're ashamed of. Who could say that you have never spoken words that were wrong words to speak that you should never have spoken? But you see, baptism is a sign of cleansing. That's why water is used. Ideally, sprinkling with water, which represents cleansing. It symbolizes what God has done to save us. There are two aspects of this cleansing that correspond with the two ways that we need to be cleansed. First, when He saves us, God washes away the guilt of our sin, so that we are no longer offensive in His sight, but that we can come before Him as those who are fully pardoned. And secondly, when He saves us, He washes away the corruption that is in us, so that we want to serve God, so that we repent of our sin and we turn to Him and we become holy as He works in us. We are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because it is through Him that both aspects of this washing are accomplished. You see, He washed away our guilt. He washed away the guilt of the church 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross. And that washing is applied to us individually when we come to Him in faith as individuals. He washes away our corruption by bringing us into union with Himself so that His life is imparted to us and we are transformed from what we are by that life of abiding in Him. Both of these washings are applied to us by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, that is something that is represented in baptism as well. Jesus instructed the church to baptize disciples with water and said that He Himself would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in the sinner so that the sinner sees his guilt and corruption, and then he looks to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for new life. The sinner comes to see that Jesus was offered on the cross to atone for his sin. So he comes to Him for that forgiveness, and he sees that Jesus promises to impart new life to him. And so the sinner looks to Jesus to destroy sin in him and to give him that new life and make him holy. The Spirit makes the sinner's union with Jesus real and effective so that the sinner who is dead in sins becomes alive in Jesus Christ through faith. He is both forgiven and cleansed from his sin through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit joins the sinner to God through faith so that we believe. And water baptism, you see, is the sign and symbol of this cleansing, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, the washing away of guilt so that God is no longer against us, the washing away of corruption so that we are no longer against God, though we still struggle until we have been perfected at the last day when Jesus returns. Baptism is a marvelous sign then of a marvelous work of grace that God does through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we are most privileged to be able to receive baptism and to witness baptism of ourselves and of the children that God gives to us. But baptism is not only a sign. Baptism is also a seal of God's promise of the cleansing of sin. A seal is something that guarantees something as valid and true. God wants us to speak of his promise of cleansing whenever we administer baptism, because it is his intention to seal that promise to us in baptism. He wants to make it sure to us, because sometimes it's hard to believe that God really will forgive all of our sins and that he really will transform us and renew us so that we can be his people and we can serve him. He seals his promise not because his word is questionable or because God has ever been unfaithful in any way, but because of our weakness, so that we can be sure and certain of what he has spoken to us and of what he has promised to us. He loves us, and he wants to make us sure of his grace that he has promised to us. And so it's very, very important in receiving baptism that we receive it with hope in God. Not in yourself, but in God. Baptism is about what God the Lord does to save us. It's not about our faithfulness. It's not about what we do. It's about what he does. It teaches us to do the only thing that we are required to do to receive forgiveness and new life: to look to the Lord for this cleansing. That's what faith is. He came to save filthy sinners, and baptism says, look to him to wash you from that sin and give you salvation. God's sure promise is that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever relies on him, will be forgiven and cleansed. It is for this reason that we do not baptize anyone until he or she professes that he or she is trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness that he promises and the new life that he gives. It would be foolish to give the sign to someone who does not want new life from Jesus or who does not think that he needs new life. Baptism is only for those who believe God's covenant promise in Jesus Christ, with one exception. It is also for the children of those who are in covenant with God. You see, little children are not able to profess either faith or no faith the way adults do. When they are babies, they can't even talk. But Jesus is still able to bless them with his covenant mercies. He is able to give to little children, little babies, his Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And God's promise is that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, from the least of them to the greatest of them, both young and old. It may seem strange for God to establish his covenant with children before they can even speak. How can you enter into a covenant when you can't sign your name or you can't speak to affirm the covenant? But this is clearly what God has done all through the ages. When he established his covenant with Abraham, he declared that he was making that covenant with Abraham and with his seed. Now, we might have thought that God simply meant that he would establish his covenant with them when they got older, and then they would enter into the covenant the same way that Abraham had done by professing the Lord as their God. But the Lord makes it clear that he establishes his covenant with them when they are still babes. He does this very clearly by commanding Abraham to circumcise his sons on the eighth day after they were born. And he says very plainly that the man-child who is not circumcised has broken my covenant, he says. Nothing could be clearer. God considers the little ones who cannot for themselves speak, but who are children of those who profess his name, to be included in the covenant with him on the eighth day, or even really before that. It's a sign that they are in the covenant. And so it is no surprise when we come to the New Testament and God declares his new covenant promise together with the new covenant sign of baptism, that he declares that the new covenant promise of the Spirit is for you and for your children. It's the same way that it's always been. I make this covenant with you. It is for you and for your children. Once again, he establishes his covenant with believers and with their seed. And it comes as no surprise that in every case where a man or woman is baptized in the New Testament, if that man or woman has a household, then that household is also baptized with them, with no distinction according to age. Even before the children can speak for themselves, the Lord receives them and he establishes his covenant with them to be their God. But this does not necessarily mean that they are regenerate or that they are truly saved. They can break the covenant in the same way that an adult can. It is required of them to continue to look to Jesus for forgiveness and new life as long as they live. If a parent teaches his child to do this, most little children will do it, at least outwardly. They'll go along. You tell them stories about Santa Claus, they'll believe that. Whatever you tell them when they're little children, they will go along with that. If a parent teaches his child to look to Jesus, most little kids will do it. But if they turn away from him when they get older, then they must be removed from the covenant. They have broken the covenant. It's just the same, though, for those who are baptized in adulthood. There are adults like Simon Magnus who are baptized and who don't have true faith and who show that they don't have true faith and are removed from the covenant. They are no longer considered to be among the redeemed because they have broken the covenant. It doesn't matter if they were 8 days old or if they were 80 years old when they were baptized. If they reject the covenant after they were baptized, they are to be confronted about it. They are to be pled with to return back to the Lord, and if they refuse, then they have to be removed from the church of Jesus Christ. But it's a very sad thing that when all this is true, that many parents in God's covenant neglect to tell their children the wonderful things that God has done. How that he has sent Jesus to cleanse us from our sin. How that he has established his covenant of grace with our household. They may take their children to church and they may mention these things here and there, but they do not show them that they don't really think much of the gospel or the new life that Jesus gives because their heart is all about other things. There is no real regard for the Lord and what he has done. They look to be filled with the things of the world instead of the things of the Lord, and then they wonder why their children are not interested in these things. The children grow up in such a home not knowing the Lord or trusting in his promise of grace, and so they do not continue in his covenant. Psalm 78 is written to admonish parents to teach their children about the wonderful things that God has done so that those children will hope in God. It admonishes us to keep on telling our children what he has done so that they will not be unfaithful to God's covenant but will put their hope in him. This is a message that every believing parent needs to hear. Back in October, I preached from the first 8 verses of Psalm 78 at the baptism of Evangeline Mosier. And today, I want to look at the rest of the psalm. Those first 8 verses are foundational. Because in them, we who sing this psalm promise that we will tell our children about the wonderful works of God. Do you realize you made that vow when you sang this psalm a few minutes ago? It says in verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." Now for Israel, the wonderful works of God involved the deliverance of them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. For us, it is the deliverance from sin by Jesus Christ and by the working of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we are to tell our children is so that they will believe and so that they will set their hope in God and so that they will not reject Him. Verse 6 through 8 say that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So it's an ongoing thing, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and in whose spirit was not faithful to God. You see, it's very simple. We tell our children what God has done so that they may trust in what God has done and that they may continue in His covenant based upon what He has done and their faith in Him. And so now as we move along in this psalm, okay, we looked at those first 8 verses before. That was just a brief summary. I want you to see, as we move on in this psalm, in the first place, the sad example of Ephraim, an example of unfaithfulness to God. Ephraim was the tribe that was in the ascendancy when Israel first came out of Egypt. You may remember what Jacob did in Genesis 48, when he blessed Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He laid his hands on both of their heads, in this way showing that Joseph was the one who was receiving the double portion of the inheritance that went to the eldest son. Joseph was the eldest son of Rachel, not the eldest in the family, as Jacob had more than one wife. And you may remember that notwithstanding Joseph's protest, that Jacob put his hand on Ephraim, his right hand on Ephraim, who was the younger son, declaring that he would have the ascendancy. For this reason, when the 12 tribes were divided later on in the history of Israel in the days of King Rehoboam, the 10 tribes of Israel are often referred to with the name Ephraim. This was the principal tribe. These 10 tribes forsook the worship of God that He had appointed at Jerusalem, and they worshiped the calves that King Jeroboam rebelliously set up at Dan and Bethel. For this reason, the name Ephraim is sometimes used to refer to apostate Israel. For example, in Hosea, that is also the case in this psalm. Ephraim represents those who were cut off for having broken God's covenant. We will see this rejection, you can look ahead if you want, in verse 67. When we get there, that Ephraim was rejected. But throughout the psalm, the sons of Ephraim are the ones that God tells us that we should not be like. Remember, it says in that first part, don't be like their fathers were, a race of stubborn mood. We sing that. This was Ephraim. They are the ones that are represented here. A summary of unfaithfulness of Ephraim is given from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt until the time when they were rejected in the division of the kingdom. And a summary of the summary is given to us right here in verse 9 through 11. First, you see in verse 9, this is looking at the summary about Ephraim, just these three verses, 9 through 11, that they are said to have turned back in the day of battle. Verse 9, the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. Now, there's no particular example of Ephraim's cowardice in distinction from the other tribes in Scripture. In fact, Joshua was from Ephraim. And you remember that he was the one that led the way into the promised land when they went in and conquered the people. He was the one that encouraged them to fight. The one that led them for 40 years later after they had failed to go in. But it was under the leadership of those who came after him that Israel did not finish the task of removing and killing the people who are the inhabitants of Canaan, as God had commanded. They found that rooting some of them out was more difficult than what they wanted to bother with. Some of them had iron chariots, and it was too much trouble. They had gotten rid of most of them, and they were quite satisfied with what they had accomplished. The Lord, you see, had given them grace to do this, but they didn't finish the job. They did not completely drive them out. They did only what they needed to do to make themselves feel comfortable and satisfied in the land. They stopped fighting. This is like an individual who receives new life from Christ, who makes progress in the life, in the new life that he's given. Perhaps he was living a very wretched and debauched life in bondage to sin and addictions and all sorts of things. And he overcomes many of these things. He begins to grow and he begins to change. And then he reaches a point in his sanctification when he feels like it's enough. No, I don't really need to fight it. These other things that are still there, they're too hard to deal with. I'm just going to go on. I'm happy enough with my new life, and I don't really need to bother with these things. You know, in a general sense, what has God commanded His church to do? He told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We say, well, my community, you know, the people are, it's okay there. I'm not too worried about it. And we don't go on with it. We stop short. We say, it's enough. I'm happy. There's enough Christians in the world. We're comfortable with our inheritance. We don't proclaim it to those around us even. That's the first thing then, that they turn back the day of battle. They had all the arms that they needed. God had provided, but they didn't fight to the end. Second, you see that Ephraim is charged with not keeping God's covenant. Verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. What does God do when He establishes His covenant with us? He tells us that we should become His disciples. What is a disciple according to Jesus? It's someone who learns to observe all things that He has commanded. He tells husbands to love their wives, as Christ loves the church. He tells us to observe the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. He tells us to put away lying and to speak the truth. All things, all sorts of things that He has given us in His Word. We're redeemed, you see, to live a new life for God in His house. But most of all, He tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him for the cleansing that I've already spoken about. We're to come to Jesus for forgiveness and for the new life that He promises. And, you know, if you do come to Him for forgiveness and new life, then you're going to keep His commandments. Not perfectly, for there's no one that does not sin. But we will not live in defiance of God's calling, because we're coming to Him for the very purpose of receiving the new life that He gives us. And He does give us new life, and that new life will be seen in us. But you see that it says that Ephraim did not keep God's covenant. They refused to walk in His law. And just as they would not do this, so also the church often refuses and rejects God's way. We set up our own way in place of God's way. We say, oh, I don't like what it says here, you know, about morality and sexual morality. I don't really like that. I want to go and live with this person without getting married. And the church says, oh, well, you know, I guess it's okay. And we go on, we change what God has told us. Or we want to worship God in our own way, instead of in the way that He has appointed in His Word. Well, I don't like that. I want to do this. You see? You don't keep His covenant. And third, you see that Ephraim is charged with forgetting God's wonders. Verse 11, and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. The Lord had done amazing things. You know, He's worked wonders to deliver us. Look, the Son of God came down from heaven to redeem us. He took to Himself flesh, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought forth in human flesh. And then He went to the cross to offer Himself for our sins, and He bore the eternal wrath and curse of God. And God accepted His sacrifice, and He raised Him from the dead on the third day. And then He was received into the highest heaven, and He poured out His Holy Spirit upon His church to empower us and to give us new life. Wonders that God has done. And now, by His power and grace, the nations are being gathered together into His inheritance. These are amazing wonders that God has done. These are the wonders that we are to declare to our children again and again, and not to hide from them. It is in these wonderful works of God that we know God's love for us. It is here that we see His power. It is here that we receive His power. It is in these wonders that we have hope for the new life that He gives to us and to our children. It is in them that we have the assurance of forgiveness of sin. But we forget them. How else is it that whole generations grow up who do not know this gospel? It's just like it was with Ephraim. There are whole denominations that have virtually lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have forgotten the wonders that God has done. It's a dreadful thing. This is why the church so often needs reformation. We hold on to our customs, but we've lost the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God to salvation. There may be traditions, there may be activism, there may be even lots and lots of things going on, or there may be nothing but dead tradition going on, but whatever the case, the gospel's gone. This is what the Lord so often warns His people about. This is what we're warned about in Psalm 78. Brothers and sisters, do not forget the gospel and its power to save. As the psalm continues, it speaks first about the wonders that God does for us after we have been redeemed, verses 12 through 39. And then it speaks about the wonders He worked in our redemption itself, verses 43 through 64. So consider first the wonders that God does after He has redeemed us to be His people. See, first of all, how He protects us and provides for us. Look at verse 12 and 13. It speaks about when God parted the Red Sea so that His people could escape from the hand of the Egyptians. Marvelous things He did, it says, in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Now Zoan is the city of the Pharaohs. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And He made the waters stand up like a heap. The Lord had already delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. He had delivered them from Pharaoh. Pharaoh had changed his mind and had let the people go, but now He changed His mind again. And He came after them when they were beside the Red Sea. So it is with us after we have been redeemed. Satan comes after us again. God delivers us again and again by His power and grace. The drunkard's thirst for his wine and beer comes to capture him again. The sodomite's lust tries to take possession of him all over again. The coward's fears try to take him captive all over again. But the mighty hand of the Lord is wrought for us, and we're able to escape from Pharaoh's effort to come and snatch us back again. God opens up the sea by His power, and He makes a way of escape so that His people go across to the other side and are set free from the grasping hand of their Pharaoh. We escape from the pollutions of the world by the power of God when we have entered into Christ's kingdom. Even those who are not genuine, sometimes, as we're told in Peter, will escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust by the power of the Spirit working in the church. But that's not all that God does for us after we have been redeemed. He also provides for us, even by supernatural power, what we need to live. He not only protects us, but He makes provision for us. Verse 14, in the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all night with a light of fire. Speaks of His supernatural guidance and protection as the Spirit of God for us opens the Word of God to us so that we can discern and know God's will. And He shelters us from the heat so that we're protected. Verse 15 and 16 speak of His miraculous provision. He split the rocks in the wilderness, it says, and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that the rock from which they drank was Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us living water, even the Holy Spirit. The Spirit fills us with the riches of Christ and shows us His love so that we never need to thirst again. When you have the Spirit revealing Christ, you never thirst again because you have all sufficiency in Him. He gives His church grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He showers us with His grace. But we are dissatisfied with His provision. And that's what this psalm is warning us about. It's a wicked and wretched thing to have a provision like that and to be dissatisfied. There's a fountain of water that's gushing forth. The rock has been split open, and out of the depths, water is coming forth in abundance, and we're complaining because God didn't give me what I wanted. You think it's so wrong that he didn't give us what we wanted, that we question, is God able even to give me these things that I want? Is he able to provide a table in the wilderness, they say? Wretched thing to say to the God who split open the rock and brought living water out to you. Can he provide a table for me? Can he give me what I want? This wretched behavior is described in verses 17 through 20. It says, and notice it's called sin and rebellion. It's not called weakness. It's not called having a hard time. It's called sin and rebellion. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and streams overflowed. I don't think they really said that. This is sarcasm. You know, he brought water out of the rock. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? It exposes the absurdity of it. He split the rock open and brought living water out to you. Of course he can provide a table. But we ask this like whiny little children. We want this and we want that. Why didn't God give me the husband that I wanted? Why is my wife not what I want her to be? Why are my children like they are? Why don't we have better health? Why don't we have more money? Is God able even to do these things? You see? Does he care about us? All the while, water is gushing out from the rock all around you for you to drink and to be satisfied and have a fullness. The Lord's furious when we act like this. Look at verse 21. The Lord heard this. This is like a judge, you know, hearing a case. He heard the case. He heard this and was furious, so that a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. He chastens us for unbelief. Verse 22 says, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Do you see what the problem is here? It's unbelief. We don't believe that God will bring to us the things that he has spoken. We don't believe that we really will be satisfied with the living water. And that's why we're after all these other things. Rather than drinking from the water and being satisfied by faith, we doubt and we question God. Does he really care? Does he really know? Is he really able? And look, it's not just water, but bread falling out of the sky for us, coming down from heaven. Verse 23, yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. See, the Lord not only provides us with living water, but with bread from heaven. Christ, the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to the world, for us to feed upon. We have everything we need in him. We ought to be marveling that we were in the wilderness and here's food coming down out of heaven that God sent by miraculous power for us. We ought to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God and feeding on that bread with joyful gladness. But instead, we're craving meat. You know, where's the meat that we want? God is depriving us, and we might have been receiving of his fullness. Verse 26 through 31 explain how he gives to us what we crave. In effect, he says, I won't read it, just here, you know, have your fill. He gives them meat that they demanded. Their belly is filled. But what happens? The craving continues. They cannot be satisfied. Verse 30, they were not deprived, or that word is literally separated from their craving. They were still craving after they ate that meat, even while it was still in their mouth. Like little selfish children who are given what they demand, all they do is demand more. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? He brought bread to them out of the few loaves and fishes that were there. They ate. And then they said, show us a sign. You know, we want you to come and be our king. We want you to do everything that we want. And Jesus said, I'm not here for that. I came to give bread that gives life. And they said, we're out of here. If you're not going to do what we want, we're out of here. See what God does in his anger in verse 31. The wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them. It wasn't the weaklings. It was the stoutest of them, the ones that were raising their voices in complaint and struck down the choice men of Israel. This wasn't about some people got sick and died among them. This was about God's judgment falling on them. Now, that will smarten them up, won't it? People are dying. But let God send enemies and knock down the World Trade Towers in New York. Let him send floods. Let him send destructive storms all across the land. People will wake up then and serve God, won't they? But no. What does it say? They continue to rebel. Verse 32. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous work. What hardness it is to be beaten with the rod of God. Remember Isaiah, why will you be stricken anymore? I keep chastening you and you still won't repent. You're black and blue all over and you still won't repent. See, there's this satisfying food and drink provided from heaven. And we don't regard it. We don't receive it. We don't believe that our portion is in Jesus Christ. The teenage girl goes after her boy. The teenage boy goes after his lust. The man pursues his riches and honors. The woman craves a better husband. Everyone is craving, and God has a feast set before us, in our right before us, with abundance to satisfy us. In faithfulness, he brings even more chastisement to correct his people. I say in faithfulness because God promises that he will chasten those that he loves. And you see, he doesn't give up on his people. He keeps on coming back again, and he chastens them over and over to call them back to himself as their portion. Listen to what it says in verse 33. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. So he chastens them. But even for all this, what do they give back to him but a superficial repentance? You know what Israel was like. Read the book of Judges. What were they like? God would raise up an oppressor to chasten them. Someone would come and they would oppress them. And then they would get under the bondage. And then he'd cry out, oh God, deliver us. He would deliver them. And then a little while later, they're worshiping Baal again. And then God delivers them over to another oppressor. And then they come. It goes over and over. The cycle, it's just ridiculous how many times it's repeated. This superficial repentance is spoken of in verse 34, where it says, when he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. God is not impressed with superficial repentance. Yet, because of his great love, he does not utterly wipe us out. But he keeps coming back again and again and again. Look at verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, even with his superficial repentance, and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. The Lord always preserves a remnant of his people. He did it when Jesus came. They were so wretched, the bread of God came down from heaven. They rejected him, and God kept out a remnant according to election. He never completely wipes us out. His mercy goes on and on from generation to generation, and the church goes on and on despite our unfaithfulness. But what is the root of our problem? What is the root of our discontent with God's provision for us? The root of the problem is that we've forgotten the very gospel itself. We've lost sight of the wonders that God wrought to make us his people, and of what a splendid thing it is to be brought out from bondage to be his people. That's why we're not satisfied with the provisions that we have as his people. Verse 40 through 42 summarize the problem in this way. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. So in verses 43 through 64, he takes us back to remember what he did to redeem us at the very beginning. He reminds us that by his grace and power, he brought us out of bondage. In verses 43 through 51, we're not going to go through all of it. He simply recounts the many of the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. Doesn't quite cover them all, but God's power and wrath was revealed from heaven against Pharaoh and all of his armies until he had to surrender and let God's people go. Brothers and sisters, we were held in the mighty grip of Satan because Adam, we all die, we'd fallen into sin. We were held with the iron fist of sin and death. We had no resources, no strength to deliver ourselves, none at all. But God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the curse. He defeated Satan. He did not give in to temptations. He went all the way to the cross, and he bore our sins for us to set us free. Free to be his people instead of in bondage. Free to live in his house instead of in bondage to sin. Free to walk in newness of life. Free from guilt. Free from condemnation. What power, what grace was expended to us. What marvelous grace, what love was shown. God's Son bore hell for us. And what is it you are craving? What is it that you feel deprived that you don't have? The same grace and power that brings you out of bondage, you see, also brings you into life. I love that phrase in Deuteronomy. He brought us out in order that he might bring us in. Takes us out of the old to give us the new. He brought you out by power from Egypt, and he brings you in by power to Canaan to live for him. Look at verses 52 through 55. But he made his own people go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border. Okay, it was the land of God, the holy place that he had appointed for his dwelling. This mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Eye has not seen or ear heard what God has prepared for those that love him. The inheritance that he gives to us is revealed to us by his Spirit. A lovely new life as God's own sons and daughters before him, living for him. Christ is given to you and his Holy Spirit is given to you so that you can come in and live in that marvelous house of God as one of his people with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is provision in Christ so that you can love what he loves, so that you can serve the way he serves, to really care for your brothers and sisters, to lay down your life for your wife, to really reach out to those who are around you. What a life! True gratitude to God, true devotion for God, to put off selfishness and greed and sinful lusts and desires, and to be his own. You see, God's power is there. It's there for you. If you will feed upon this provision that he has made, he has given you all that you need in his covenant for life and godliness. He has brought you into his righteous kingdom to live. But despite all that he has done, in order that we may live for him in his house, what do? Turn to idols. Look, here it is again. Verse 56 through 58. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Okay, everything that came out of them shot crooked. Nothing went the way it's supposed to go. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, worshiping God in places he never told them to worship him, and moved him to jealousy with their carved images, representing him in ways that he did not wish to be represented. Now, why are you unhappy with God? Why do you want to make an image like yourself? Why do you want God to be like you? Why? Like something that's created? Why are you not thankful for what he's done? Why don't you love him as he is? Why do you want to change him into something that he is not, with images and false representations and misrepresentations of him? Why do you refuse to walk in the way that he has appointed? If you keep on like this, eventually you and your descendants will be cut off. I told you before that in Psalm 78, Ephraim represents all those who are gathered into God's covenant outwardly, but who never truly embraced His grace. They came out of Egypt, and they went to the promised land, but they acted unfaithfully to the covenant. They would not feed upon Christ, even though He was continually offered to them. The Lord brings them to trial. Okay? He hears their case, and then He cuts them off. Look at verse 59. When God heard this, again, as a judge hearing a case, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. You know what that's talking about? It refers to what happened in the days of Eli, the priest, and Samuel. God had pitched His tent in Shiloh to show that He dwelt among His people. This is where the ark of His presence was to be found, showing by symbol that He was the God of His people. But He let the Philistines take the ark away to show His people that He was no longer present with them, that He abhorred them, as it says here, that He was furious with them and forsook the tabernacle because of their wickedness. It's one of the lowest points in Israel's history. God's presence was withdrawn. The awful description continues in verse 62. He also gave His people over to the sword and was furious with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Remember that when the Philistines came in at that time and took the ark, Eli the priest died, and both of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, also died, who were priests. They died in their sin. And one of them had a pregnant wife who gave birth to a son, and she named that son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed because God had removed His presence from Israel. That's what's referred to here in Psalm 78. Eli's wicked sons are the epitome of what is spoken about in Psalm 78. They were sons of the covenant. They had the promises, they had the law, they had the service, they were even priests to God, and they did not keep the covenant. They completely forgot God and His glorious redemption. They had no regard for the gospel. They did not embrace what God had provided for His people, but they went after covetousness and sexual immorality. Are there not millions like that in the church today? Maybe there's someone like that here today. They do church. They have traditions. They have their innovations, their new ideas. They have their activism. But they will not have the living Christ who is crucified and raised again, the bread from heaven, the living water that He provides. From such churches, Jesus Christ says, I will remove my lampstand. He threatened that in Revelation 2 and 3. His Spirit is taken away and the glory departs. The gospel departs and they are left desolate. Sometimes they don't even notice that the Spirit is gone and that the gospel is gone. They keep on doing church. But they're turned over to greater and greater idolatry and wickedness, to dead formal traditionalism, to immorality, even blatant immorality. Do we not read in the news just this past week that the PCUSA just approved gays in the pulpit? But now I want you to know the really good news. God does not leave His people to utter ruin. We've already seen that He keeps coming back and chastening them. He never has left them, and He never will, because though we're not faithful, God is always faithful to His covenant. He awakens to act for His people. Look at verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep. Isn't that excellent? I mean, you know, just think about what had just happened. The Philistines had just taken the ark away. God's presence had been withdrawn, and it looked like, wow, the Philistines got control of God. That's what they thought. They'd taken the ark from Shiloh. This was God's will, because He was, as we saw, withdrawing from His people. But think of it. The Philistines thought, we captured God. Now we can control Him. They were like the Jews, again, after the feeding of the 5,000. Hey, we got a guy here that just fed us. We can get him to do what we want. That was their idea. So they brought the ark to the temple where Dagon, their god, was. Remember what happened? It's a great story. Dagon falls down flat before the altar of God, before the ark of God. And then the Philistines go in, and, oh, I wonder what happened. They stand him back up again. They come the next day, down flat again. This time, his neck's broken, his arms are broken off. It's just the torso sitting there with the broken arms and legs. And then the Philistines start getting tumors at Ashdod. And then they say, oh, let's move the ark to Gath. And so they move it over there. Then they get tumors at Gath. And then they say, well, what city? Don't bring it here, everybody says. Let's get rid of this thing. We don't want God's presence. Because you see, God showed them that he's a holy God to be reckoned with. Even though his people were not fighting the battles that he had given them to fight against the Philistines, the Lord himself knew how to humble the Philistines so that his glory and majesty was sustained. It's a great story. This is described in Psalm 78 with these words in verse 65. Then the Lord awoke us from a sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. See, here he comes against the Philistines as a warrior, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. He did it in a way that made them ashamed to ever have thought of God the way they were thinking of him. It was as if God had been sleeping when they took the ark away, and then he was aroused and he came forth. The Lord does this kind of thing. You remember years later in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had brought brought him into captivity. He'd taken everything out of the temple. You know, he conquered God in his mind. His gods conquered Jehovah or whatever. Now he had God under his little shrine there. I can do what? And then the next thing you know, Nebuchadnezzar is confessing that the Most High God is the one who gave me my kingdom and who gives every king his kingdom. The Lord will vindicate his name, even when his people don't. So you see, God is always faithful. He cannot deny himself. Next, though, gets better. See how he deals with Ephraim, the tribe of Joseph. Well, this part is actually not the best part yet, the encouraging part. But Ephraim represents all hypocrites. Verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. This refers to the fact that Shiloh was rejected, God's dwelling place when they first came into the land. Mount Zion was chosen instead. Ephraim, the 10 tribes were cut off, and God made his dwelling place in Judah. Now this came to full fruition when the 10 tribes were cut off in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, even more when they were carried away into Assyria. But the point is that hypocrites will be cut off. The Lord bears long with them in the church. His promise of the gospel is there for them. The word is there. The spirit is there. The heavenly manna is there. The living water is there. The protection of God is there. The chastening hand of God is there. But eventually, if with all of that, you're in the church, you won't repent, you'll be cut off like Ephraim. You'll be cut off and God will give his blessings to someone else instead. This is what this psalm is warning you about. The whole psalm. Quit messing around. Quit refusing the manna and the living water that God has given to you. Quit ignoring the glory of God and what he's done in redeeming you and giving you an inheritance in his kingdom. And now the psalm reaches its glorious climax. Verse 69 through 72. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David is the one who represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now been revealed from heaven to us. He is the great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He is the one who gathers all of his elect into his kingdom and who keeps them by his power and grace. He is the one in whom our salvation is eternally secured. And brothers and sisters, do you hear his call today? It's a call to come and feed upon him. It's a call to come and feast at his table. Come to him and take the water of life that he gives, the Holy Spirit. Come and feed on the bread of heaven. Don't waste your time at some other table. Christ is given to you in the new covenant. He is the one who baptizes us and our children with the Holy Spirit. Don't hide him from your children. Feast upon him. He is yours. If you will believe, he is yours. come and have all of your sins forgiven. Come, live in His house forever and ever under His blessing. And by all means, bring your children with you and tell them how wonderful He is, that they may set their hope in God and not forget His works, but keep His commandments. Please stand. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Your glory is revealed from heaven in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We praise you, O Lord, that He came down from heaven and was revealed among us, that He took flesh, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that He offered Himself a sacrifice to take away our sins, and that He did that. And all of our sins are taken away by His grace. We praise you, O Lord, that He rose again because you accepted His sacrifice, that He ascended to your right hand, and He baptized the church with His Holy Spirit. He poured the Spirit out on us so that we might be washed. The Spirit who joins us to Christ, who works faith in us so that we receive Him and believe on Him. Oh, Father, I pray that there would be no one here that is estranged from Jesus Christ. Father, that we would all come and that we would feed upon Him. And Father, that you would forgive us, because we have seen that so often we've been like Ephraim. Father, we have the living water, we have the bread of life, and we're looking at other tables. We've got our eyes somewhere else, and we feel that we're deprived somehow, or that we don't have something, and we wonder if you can give it to us, and if you want to give it, and if you care, and all. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in the abundance that we have in Jesus Christ. We lack nothing in Him. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.